Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the November 19, 2017 session, focusing on Zephaniah 1, 7, and verses 12 through 18, Prophetic Plundering. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Daniel Glaze.
I'm Seth Oppenheimer.
And I'm Burt Montgomery.
All right, it's fall festival season. Have you been to any fall festivals yet?
Not yet.
Not yet, really.
Our church is doing a Halloween party, and yes, we call them Halloween parties on Saturday night.
All right. Is there dressing up involved?
Yes.
All right. And you're going as?
I'm spending all my money on a whole new costume. I'm dressing up as a Mississippi State football fan.
Why not Ole Miss? Wouldn't that be more frightening where you are?
It'd be scary, yeah. But I might not get out of line.
I don't know. Ole Miss isn't that frightening this year.
Oh. Ouch. Well, I saw from a fall festival at our church a photo of somebody who had dressed up for the trunk or treat area and had dressed up as the Dr. Pepper guy from the commercials.
Oh.
You know, had the little tray and the visor. I mean, it looked just like, I was like, that is brilliant.
I've got small children, so I've hit a few fall festivals already.
Yes.
The elaborate costumes are coming out tomorrow night.
Oh.
So.
What is Nikki?
Nothing, because it takes so much work to get my kids dressed. I mean, we're talking, this year, the daughter is getting painted in green.
Oh.
Face, neck, arms, everything. Wow. So there's a lot of work to be done.
You need a crew. You need a film crew.
Actually, I have called in reinforcements.
Makeup.
Yep. I've got help this year. She had a tall order. But we have a lot of fun with costumes at my house. It's
yes,
something that we enjoy doing. So,
well, we are recording this for our listeners who are wondering, why are you talking about this in November? We're recording this on October the 26th. So that's why. All right. Well, we are in the Old Testament again. We have our favorite rabbi back with us. And Bert, I think you are going to help us get started.
All right. You know, about 4 or 5 years ago, here at Mississippi State University, we had a very intimidating relief pitcher on our baseball team. Jonathan Holder stood 6'2" tall. He was powerful and athletic and had a very athletic build. And his imposing presence on the mound was matched by the sheer force of his pitching. Just so you'll know, he's now pitching with the New York Yankees. So, yeah, he was pretty good. Yeah, well, I don't like him either. Hey, I don't like him either. But okay. Anyway, he's pretty good, right? So, whenever we'd reach a point around the seventh or the eighth inning and the coach was going to call Jonathan out of the bullpen, Johnny Cash's recording of the old judgment song, God's Going to Cut You Down, would start blasting through the stadium, and then out Jonathan would walk to the mound. Appropriately enough, because he sure cut down batters and set records both at MSU and in the Southeastern Conference and the NCAA. Now, if you haven't heard Johnny Cash sing God's Gonna Cut You Down, you sure need to. We'll include a link to the official video. It's a great song, of course, but it's a dark, depressing, violent song of condemnation. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler and the gambler and the backbiter. Tell them God's gonna cut them down. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Judgment Day has long made for great songs, hymns, spirituals, folk songs. Judgment Day has been a popular theme of sermons for a long time. It's been preached on for a long time. We love to tell folks that sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. Zephaniah is one of our biblical prophets who preached about the coming day of judgment. And it's a dark, depressing, violent word of condemnation. The Lord has prepared his own people for a great slaughter, Zephaniah said in verse 7. Because the people had sinned against God, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh will rot like dung. Your silver and gold will not save you, Zephaniah says, because, as Cash might paraphrase, sooner or later,
God will cut you down. Now, here's the thing. God's people have always had a tendency to get excited about proclaiming God's sure judgment upon others. But we tend to be blind to our own sins, like we're somehow off the hook. Like Amos and the others, the surprise comes when Zephaniah reminds God's people that we know exactly what God requires of us, and it has nothing to do with the feeling that God loves us more than God loves everyone else. We're still held to some great accountability. In his introduction to Zephaniah, Eugene Peterson in The Message writes, "We humans keep looking for a religion that will give us access to God without having to bother with other people. We want to go to God for comfort and for inspiration when we're fed up with the men and women and children around us. We expect God to give us an edge in the dog-eat-dog competition of daily life. And this determination to get ourselves a religion that gives us an inside track with God but leaves us free to deal with people however we like, it's age old." And that's when the prophets step in and interrupt us. It's when Zephaniah steps in and interrupts us, insisting, "Everything you do, everything you think, everything you feel has to do with God. Every person you meet has to do with God. We live in a vast world of interconnectedness, and the connections have consequences, either in things or in people. And all the consequences come together in God." That's the biblical phrase. The biblical phrase for coming together of the consequences is Judgment Day. Eugene Peterson ends with this: "We can't be reminded too often or too forcefully of this reckoning. Zephaniah's voice in the choir of prophets sustains the intensity, the urgency." That's a little background. Let's see where we go with it.
I have to say that I was reminded of something from the High Holiday Liturgy. It goes through, "Yet we pray for impossible things," and gives a long list. Included in that list is peace without justice. And that just flashed when you were talking just now. Chosenness, even within the Jewish tradition, is contingent. I mean, that's what the prophets always did, was remind us that our specialness is always contingent. There's no easy path.
So how are we going to have this read in our services in November? We're going to have a little child up there, or a nice old lady, or some nice, respectable person in our congregation reading about their blood being poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Your houses, that was it, verse 13, "Their wealth shall be plundered, their houses laid waste." This is not pleasant stuff to read.
You need to yell it.
Yeah.
Can you give us an example?
Me?
Yeah, give us a good Jewish prophetic voice, Seth.
This is not quiet stuff, right? It's not. "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who rest untroubled on their leaves and who say to themselves, 'The Lord will do nothing, good or bad.' Their wealth shall be plundered, their homes lay waste." It's not, and you don't say it sententiously. "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps." And, you know, it's, "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who rest untroubled on their leaves, who say to themselves, 'The Lord will do nothing, good or bad.' Their wealth shall be plundered, their homes laid waste." And at that point, you pause and you look at the people sitting in the front row. Mm. You won't get your contract renewed, but still.
Wow.
This makes me wonder, is there a sense of entitlement that Zephaniah is speaking to? And I don't know if that's the right word. Maybe a sense of assurance that he is saying, maybe you should not be so assured in your safety or blessedness.
Well, I mean, they are pretty. I mean, what was the word you used? Complacency or assurance or something. I mean, look at verse 12. You know, these are the folks, they're complacent. Ah, the Lord's not going to do good. He's not going to do harm. So
right.
Not only do they go against God's justice for them, but then they're pretty self-assured that God's not going to do anything about it. I mean,
I think it's even worse than that. I think it's the sense that my wealth and my status shows that I'm blessed and everything is okay.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's a sense that not only can I continue to live however I want and continue to amass my wealth, but God's not going to do anything about it. Yeah, I think that kind of complicity Zephaniah is railing against.
Well, I was going to ask Seth, are you hearing? Am I hearing you to say, as I learned in seminary, we called this the Deuteronomic code, that if you're wealthy and you're healthy and things are going good for you, you can rest assured that means God has blessed you and that you've not sinned against God. And then if you're sick and you're poor and you're troubled and things are going bad for you, you can rest assured that means you've sinned against God and God's cursing you. And therefore, if you look at someone and you see them suffering, well, it's their own fault. They're sinners.
Well, I would not tie that to Deuteronomy. I mean, that's present in some of the wisdom literature.
Yeah. But
then, you know, along comes Job and kicks that right in the wherever. And you have, what's Kohelet in English?
Teacher.
The teacher.
Yeah, yeah. And Ecclesiastes, right? And you have plenty of other things in the other prophetic books that say it's not going to work that way. And right. You know that you have, you know, the parents plant sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They reap the wind, sow the wind, and the children reap the whirlwind. It's not a matter necessarily of individual probity or piety that leads to outcomes in terms of societal problems. Remember, within the ancient Hebrew tradition, it's very much communal. These folks sitting there fat and sassy and happy are riding for a fall, because as in an earlier show, as David pointed out, systemic problems will lead to systemic disaster. And I think these folks think that everything's cool because of that. I think that's the wisdom literature, Proverbs in particular, is a very good way to try to organize your life, that you're going to try to be thrifty and work hard and mm-hmm. respect your parents and all that. Mm-hmm. But it's clear that the texts within the Hebrew Bible in dialogue with each other say that's not a guarantee. Disaster can arise out of societal ills. If I understand the dates that this is dated to, this is while folks are aping the practices of Assyria before the Deuteronomic reforms, actually Josiah's reforms. It's not just I think, unlike Amos, the emphasis is not quite so much on their ill treatment of the poor as it is their lack of fidelity to God and the covenant. I mean, I could be wrong about that. I haven't looked at this carefully enough. Sorry.
Although those are related, obviously.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think it's true. Like the prophets, they have a tendency to call the people out on, in the way that I read it, two main things. It is, how do you treat other people, and fidelity to God. That is what we hear over and over and over again in the prophets, no matter when they were speaking, no matter who they were speaking to. It's one or the other or both of those things that tend to bring out the strongest critique from the prophets.
Wow. That, didn't some other Jewish guy say that?
Love God and love your neighbor?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's very true. I also thought it was really, I love, Seth, that you called them fat and sassy. Like that's a great description, but I think it's helpful because there is this sense that when life is going smoothly for us, we're very myopic people. We, like, as human beings, like, we kind of have this idea that my experience of the world is everybody's experience of the world. Like, the way that what has worked for me should work for everybody. What has hurt me will probably hurt everybody. And while there are things that are true across the board, I think that a lot of times when things are going well for us, as it was for the people that Zephaniah is speaking to, it becomes very easy for us to be complacent and to forget that not everything is happening that way for other people. Like, I think that is true about being human.
Well, and furthermore, we always attribute our good fortune to our virtue, mm-hmm. our bad fortune to bad luck. But when we look at someone who's in dire straits, we're very quick to attribute their situation to their lack of virtue.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's a whole deserving poor thing. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
I think that a lot of times when we identify somebody as deserving poor, it's because we have made some connection about how we could get to where they are. But when we see someone and we can't make does that make sense? Does that connect that, okay, I could see how that would happen. Maybe it was that someone had a medical issue in their family and that issue was so profound that it strapped them. Right? It made things very hard and they needed help. Like, we can imagine that kind of event happening to us and taking it so far that it would put us in dire straits. But when we see somebody who's gotten there through a pathway that we can't imagine ourselves following, maybe because of poor choices of their own, or because of the life that they were born into, or because of situations that happened to them that have never happened to us, it becomes more difficult for us to validate their need as something we should help with. And I really do think that there is this sense that when we can find a way to identify with another person, we will be less judgmental about them in general, whatever that's about.
I think that that's part of the moral imperative of Genesis, in the sense that we're all children of one set of parents, that forces a universal brotherhood, which we fail to acknowledge most of the time. Hmm.
I guess I'm approaching this as a weekly preacher. If I'm preaching this text for my congregation, I'm looking for the, as we see in other prophets, how to avoid the destruction. Straighten up, fly right, treat one another with respect, deal with other people justly. Zephaniah doesn't seem to offer any escape from the destruction that I can tell. So I'm just struggling to understand how I might preach this within a congregation when there doesn't seem to be any escape from this destruction. I mean, even the first line where the lectionary starts in verse 7, be silent. The day of the Lord is at hand. It's almost as if this is a foregone conclusion. Am I missing something here?
Because you're staying within the lectionary, the prophets always have comfort at the end. So if you go to the end of Zephaniah, and actually the rabbis are really careful of this when they lay out the Haftorah, the prophetic readings, to have things kind of end on a good note when they lay these things out. So if you go to the end of this, just reading the last line of the last verse of the last chapter, at that time I will gather you, and at that time I will bring you home. For I will make you renowned and famous among all the peoples of the earth, and I will restore your fortunes before their very eyes. So the prophets flog us, but then give us hope, It's just later in the text. It's in chapter 3, not in chapter 1.
Yes. But there is there, I guess I'm, and maybe I shouldn't hold this alongside the other prophetic literature, but I'm looking for the call for repentance. And so maybe that's the piece that is missing. And despite that, God is going to, is that a part of this? Or maybe I'm chasing a rabbit here. I ought not to.
No, I hear what you're saying, Daniel, because, you know, one of my favorite preachers in our Baptist tradition is Dr. Brett Younger. And he used to tell us, you know, in any text, when you're preparing to preach it, you look at what's the bad news here. And then what's the good news here? And when you're reading it, just this text, as Seth said, just this particular version, part of this text, it's all bad news. I mean, it's all the last where we cut off verse 18, you know, the whole land is going to be devoured and he will make a terrifying end. God's going to bring the whole earth to a terrifying end. And this sounds like the Baptist preaching that a lot of us have grown up with and have rejected. You know, the Baptist preachers, hellfire and brimstone, and there's no good news. And so where do we find, you know, how do we make this, you know, here's the bad news. Where do we bring the good news in? How do we do that? So is that what you're saying, Daniel?
Yeah. I was just reading what one scholar, Will Gaffney, says. He says, most of the prophetic texts that announce the day of the Lord as a day of destruction include a call for repentance. Zephaniah does not. He goes on to say, it's possible that Zephaniah expects the people to repent on their own without being told to repent, and perhaps more importantly, without any promise that God will hear and relent.
It's not a call for repentance, but is when it makes the turn for good things, clearly the behavior has changed. For then I will remove the proud and exultant within you. You'll be haughty no more on my sacred mount. But I will leave within you a poor, humble folk, and they shall find refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no wrong and speak no falsehood. A deceitful tongue shall not be in their mouth. Only such as these will graze and lie down with none to trouble them. So the remnant who survives all of this horrible stuff are the ones who act rightly. You're right. There's not an explicit call for changing of the ways, as far as I can tell.
It leaves me to wonder if we've seen in Scripture destruction happen. We have the flood. We have Assyria. We have Babylon. These things happen. And I wonder if there is some hope that can be found in destruction.
There's always the idea of the saving remnant or the saved remnant.
Well, and there is a sense of, I think, that new life comes out of brokenness. And sometimes that happens in a communal way. Now, that's not good news for those who have contributed to the society that has gotten us to where we are. But that all is not lost, ever. I mean, I think that we see that is true in Scripture. When the flood happened, there was Noah. Right. And there is always some form of remnant when the Israelites have to wander in the wilderness. Right. They wander there for a generation, but then they are led into the promised land. And so sometimes I think that in Scripture, at least, we see that there has to be a purging. And sometimes that can bring new life. I don't know how, Daniel, to answer your question, I don't have a clue how you preach that.
No, I think that's how you do it. That if we trust the witness of Scripture, from, as you mentioned, death comes from life. I mean, for me, that's the Easter message. Life comes from death, excuse me. That's the Easter message, or, you know, Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones, mm-hmm. That we so fear death. Gosh, look at our funeral practices, and that will mm-hmm. show you how much we want to fear and preserve, when if we trust the truth of the gospel, life can come from death.
Looking at it from a Jewish point of view, is that out of the natural consequences of living in injustice, perhaps those who survive can learn a lesson.
Mm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
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 Well, and that, I think that that transcends. I mean, there is a sense of, I mean, you know, it as from the Christian perspective, this whole idea of life coming from death, you can't help but think of the death of Jesus and the resurrection.
Biblical literature has two theories of justice. One is the theory of natural consequence, that if folks are unjust, if society's unjust or things are done wrong or badly, bad things will happen to everybody. That's where you get the generational problems and people being kicked out of the land and so on. It's the natural consequences of bad action and bad societal judgment. And then there's individual judgment, which is where we're urged that the son shall not be put to death for the sins of the father, nor the father for the sins of the son. That is, it is incumbent upon us in our judgment and treatment of justice to judge each individual justly, not based on, you know, it's not like the law codes of surrounding societies where if I killed your son, you get to kill my son. No.
Right.
The perpetrator is punished. So there's a recognition within biblical literature that societies have there are natural consequences that sweep up everybody, the pure along with the evil, because that's how life is. And then there's the theory of justice, that what's incumbent upon us as people who are trying to build a society and make judgments about individual action.
Well, amazing how a text, these texts from the Minor Prophets, they are so full of thought-provoking substance. And all, as we began these conversations, whether it was with Micah or Zephaniah or others, that we, Amos, that you know, we are called to think about how we worship and how we live with each other. And these things that are so tied together, may we continue to consider these, continue our worship as we choose how to live. And as we worship, may that help inform us in our journeys. Thank you all for this good conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night.
Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.